good morning. That is kind. Thank you. Thank you guys very much. You don't know how awkward that is, but very much appreciated. Pastor Todd did not tell me last night that he was going to do that, but thank you guys. Well, I want to welcome you all in the house. Those of you joining us in Apple Valley, welcome. Those in Hesperia, welcome. Those joining us online, welcome. And you in the house in Victorville, welcome. How are you guys doing today? Good. You guys are ready. I love that. Well, Pastor Todd already told you what my name is. My name is George. I've been one of the pastors here a long time. I actually came to High Desert Church in January of 1986. So that'll just give you an idea of how long I've been here. I met my wife, Cassie, here at High Desert Church. We had all three of our daughters while we were here at High Desert Church, and they are all now grown. They are all married, and Cassie and I are enjoying 7 grandkids. So that is absolute. Yes, you can just give it up for grandkids. I got to show you my what I call my Christmas miracle, because if you are parents of adult children, grown children, and grandkids, to get everybody in the same place at the same time is what I call a Christmas miracle. But not just that. Not just that I had my daughters, their spouses, and all my grandkids. But notice, all the grandkids are relatively facing the camera. I mean, that if that's not a Christmas miracle, I don't know what is. So thank you for that. That's why this message is especially hard. This is my last weekend, as Pastor Todd said, that I'll actually be preaching as one of your pastors. And I want you to know, Cassie and I love this church. We love the amazing staff that shepherds this congregation. We love the people who call High Desert Church their home. And we have developed some amazing, rich relationships. You know, many years ago, you guys may not know this, but I had the privilege to be part of a team that searched for the next lead pastor after Pastor Tom said he would be retiring. Pastor Jack and Pastor Kurt and Pastor Paul and I led a process that took us over 5 years to find the next lead pastor. And little did we know that interviewing all these different candidates, talking to all the different potential people to lead High Desert Church, that he would cycle us all the way back around to Pastor Todd. And I got to tell you, I can't begin to express how grateful I am for Pastor Todd's leadership. I am so proud of the amazing job that he is doing as he leads his congregation, and I am thoroughly convinced that the best years of ministry for High Desert Church are still in front of us. That's why it's so hard to leave HDC. I keep thinking, if only Pastor Todd was doing a terrible job, if only this HDC staff was hard to work with, if only you were hard to love, this would be a lot easier, but no, that is not the case. So why are we leaving? Well, I'm glad you asked me that question. And there are several reasons that bring Cassie and I to the point we are today. I've really been sensing that God has been doing something different in my ministry over the last few years. And at that same time, there was a church down south of Los Angeles called Rolling Hills Covenant Church that had been asking if I would consider leading ministries there and teaching on the weekends. And throughout the years, the last couple of years, the call out of HDC and the call into Rolling Hills Covenant Church became very, very clear. But I want you to know, it doesn't make it easy. It doesn't make it easy, the fact that we know that God is calling us, because this has been such an amazing congregation. And the other reason, too, is we are figuring out who's with us. It has been an interesting journey post-COVID to figure out who is part of HDC. Who is along for the ride with us as we want to change this high desert for the glory of God. And we're also figuring out who is supporting this ministry, and we're figuring out the resources that are available to us. And Pastor Todd is beginning the very difficult but important job of figuring out how to steward those resources that have been entrusted to our care. Now, I want to make it very clear. I don't want you to misread what I just said. Pastor Todd has never asked me to leave. In fact, Pastor Todd has made it very clear he wishes I would stay. So this isn't easy, but God has made it clear to Cassie, my wife, and myself that it is time. Each morning that I'm here in my office up there on the north side of this building, each morning that I am in the office, I am typically one of the very first people that arrive on this campus. Our staff knows where to look for my red truck. They know I am here. And I would like to tell you that the very first thing I do when I'm on this campus is open up the Word of God and spend time in God's Word. But that would be a lie, and as a pastor, I should probably not do that. The very first thing I do is actually turn on the coffee maker. And then I open up my Bible and I spend time in the Word of God. I have this chair in the corner of my office. And the reason that's such an important chair for me is because it is away from my computer, my emails, my to-do list. It is a chair where I sit down with my cup of coffee and I open up the Word of God and spend time in His Word. And I spend time praying for HDC. And I spend time praying that God will keep us faithful to His Word and to the mission that He has given us. I cherish those times in the morning, and I'll continue those times in my office down at Rolling Hills Covenant Church, and I will pray for that church congregation, but I always will pray for you as well. In my time in the Word of God, I've been reading through and actually just finished 2 Chronicles. If you go through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, it actually can be a fairly depressing read because so many of the kings are wicked kings. They are ignoring the decrees and the commands of their God, and they're following in the ways of the nations that God told them to drive out because of their detestable practices. One of those kings, Manasseh, followed the abomination of the nations around him. He built altars to Baal and Asherah. He even built altars to idols inside of God's temple. He worshiped the stars in the heavens. He even sacrificed his own children. He used fortune tellers, omens, sorcery, mediums, and much worse. Manasseh was a bad king. And then his son Amon followed, and Amon did the very same evil as his father had done. In fact, he was so evil that he was eventually assassinated. And then his son Josiah was made king in his place. And it would be safe for us to assume, because Josiah's grandfather did evil in the eyes of the Lord, his father did evil in the eyes of the Lord, it would only make sense that Josiah would follow the legacy of his dad and grandpa. But that is not the case. I love the fact that the Bible said that King Josiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He began to purge Judah of all the idols, of every worship that set itself up against the knowledge of God. And then he began the big, almost impossible task of cleansing the temple, removing all of the idols, and preparing the temple to once again worship the God on high. And during the repair of the temple, Hilkiah, who was priest at the time, found the book of the law the Lord had given the nation of Israel through God's servant, Moses. And Hilkiah brought the law to Josiah, and he read God's law in the king's presence. And we pick up the action in verse 19, and it says this: when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah, I don't have no idea how he pronounces his name. The son of Shaphan, Abdon, son of Micah, Shaphan, the secretary, and Isaiah, the king's attendant, go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the remnant in Israel and Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that is poured out on us because of those who have gone before us. They have not kept the word of the Lord. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written in this book. Imagine if you and I were cleaning up these buildings after years and years of neglect. No one had been inside these buildings. They've been subject to decay. And now we begin the daunting task of repairing. And as we're cleaning up, as we're trying to get this building ready to worship the God on high, someone runs across a book. And they're like, huh, what is this? I haven't seen this before. I haven't read this before. And so we crack it open and we begin to read and we recognize this is the very word of God. This proclaims to us his holiness, and it also tells us that we are anything but. The only question left as we read this book is, what will our response be? You see, King Josiah's response was immediate, and it was extreme. King Josiah tore his robes. When he tore his clothes, it was a sign of remorse. It was a sign of mourning. He was grieving because of the sin of Israel and the sin of Judah. And then he inquired of the Lord as he sought a path to repentance. Repentance is simply turning away from your disobedience and turning toward God's design for your life. And because of King Josiah's extreme response to God's words, we are told that God said this to King Josiah: because your heart was responsive, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard what he spoke against this place and its people, and because you humbled yourself before me and tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Now I will gather you to your ancestors, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I am going to bring on this place and on those who live here. That is really bad news for Judah and the remnant in Israel, but really good news for King Josiah. Because of his repentant heart, he will be buried in peace. Oh, how I desire the peace of God, and how amazing that we have that peace through our Savior, Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bibles or your devices, would you turn to Philippians chapter 2? We're going to be in verse 1. And the reason I shared that story about King Josiah is, if you do not understand the extreme response that King Josiah had to the truth of God's word and the desperate situation he found himself in, then you are not going to understand what Paul said to the Philippian church. In verse 1, we read, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Lord, I am so grateful for your word. God, thank you that you have provided us the clarity regarding our situation. Lord, you did not want to leave us in the desperate mess that we created. But God, thank you that you not only revealed your holiness, but you in Jesus Christ revealed the way that we could be right with you. As we study Paul's letter to the Philippian church today, Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would give us clarity. Would you open the eyes of our heart that we would listen to what you have to say, but we would respond accordingly. That the extreme response of the gospel would be met with an extreme response of obedience on our part. In your name, amen. So after that lengthy introduction, we now are in our text. And if you'll notice the very first word, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore. And it's important to understand, Paul is building on some ideas that he's already related to the Philippian church. He began by addressing them as God's holy people. He's thanking God for the partnership that the Philippian church has shared with him in the proclamation of the gospel. I love the fact that he reminds them that God began the good work in them and that he would complete the good work that he began. Paul rejoices in the gospel proclamation. Whether good motives or bad motives, he just rejoices that the gospel is preached. And then, as Paul is writing from a prison cell, he's wrestling with an interesting tension. On one side, he realizes that to die and to go be with Jesus would be really cool. But on the other hand, maybe he should stay in the body and pursue fruitful gospel ministry. And so at the end of chapter 1, he concludes that God has revealed to him he's going to stay here for a little while longer, and he's going to encourage the Philippian church and any church in their progress and in their joy and in the calling that God has placed in their lives. And then he challenges the Philippian church to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's an interesting statement. What do you think it means to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel? Well, Paul makes it very clear in chapter 2. Because we learn that God is holy, 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 and we learn that we are anything but holy. And we deserve God's judgment and his wrath, but like King Josiah, there are those of us that understood that we're not righteous, but we could have the righteousness that is available to us in Christ Jesus. Thanksgiving is behind us. I imagine most of you put your leftovers away. You've cleaned up all the dishes, right? You guys are all settled back, and you are ready for the Christmas holiday. Or getting ready for the Christmas holiday. Christmas is when we celebrate Emmanuel, God with us. The extreme response required for our extremely desperate situation is that God would actually step into our mess, live a sinless, holy life, and then die for our sins. Jesus suffered the penalty for our sins so we could be holy, holy people. So what does it mean to live a life deserving of that gospel? Well, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul begins to give us that information. Paul says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, it's not as if the Apostle Paul might think that there are some who found no encouragement from the fact that they were in Christ and they had the promise of eternal life. Can you imagine someone saying that? Yeah, I don't know if being in Christ is really that big a deal. I don't know if it's that special. Paul didn't think there might be some who found no comfort from the love of God that actually led to their adoption, that they could be a part of God's family. He didn't think there was someone who's like, I don't know if it's really that cool to be a part of God's family. Paul didn't think there might be some who found no security in the reality that through the Holy Spirit, we are now unified as a family of believers, that we belong to each other, that there might be some people who thought, nah, I don't think that's very special. You see, Paul writes those words as a rhetorical device. He wants to invoke a strong response from the reader. Of course you and I have encouragement from being in Christ. Of course we have comfort from the love of God found in Christ Jesus. Of course we have the tenderness and compassion through the power of the Holy Spirit as we are now part of the family of believers in Christ. So then the Apostle Paul goes on, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. See, back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 4, the Apostle Paul mentions that his prayers for the Philippian church include his joy for the Philippian church. But in chapter 2, we realize there is something lacking or incomplete in that joy. And what was lacking was the unity of the Philippian church. When we read through the rest of the book, we recognize there was some tension, there was some disunity going on, and Paul is calling them to unity. He's motivating the Philippian church to an extreme response of unity, because unity has always been a problem. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, their son Cain killed their other son Abel, and we have been fighting ever since. I don't need to go into much detail on the lack of unity, do I? Because you may have experienced some of that on your way here. Especially if you're married and on your way to church, you may have experienced disunity on the ride here. I'll be honest, my wife and I, you know, we used to have quarrels on our way to church. It seemed like a Sunday morning thing to do. And Cassie and I, we figured out how to solve that, just so you know. Complete clarity, we have absolutely solved that. We just take separate cars to church now. That's the way it goes. But isn't it true that we have disunity in every single part of our lives, in our marriages, in our family, in our country? And it should not be so amongst God's people in his church. The extreme response of the gospel should result in the extreme response of unity within the family of God. You see, God is completely unified within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect harmony. And now that we are part of the family of God, we are supposed to model that unity to a world that is so divided. We live in a messed up world. We live among messed up people, and unity sounds impossible. And I want you to know, I actually think unity is impossible. I think it is impossible apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. But brothers and sisters, you and I have the Spirit of God living inside of us. And that Spirit doesn't just give power or life to these bodies that are messed up. It actually gives us the power to live in unity with each other. Because the extreme response that we have to the what God has done for us in Christ Jesus should result in the extreme response of unity within the family of God. But what does that actually mean? What is unity in the family of God? What does that look like? And so I think it would be appropriate for us to define that, because if it means that we're all going to agree on everything, if we're all going to have the same ideas about everything, then we are hopelessly falling short of that. That doesn't even happen in our marriages. How can it happen in the larger context of God's church? So I think we need to start by defining some terms. Unanimity is having the agreement and consent of all. That is what you and I strive for most of the time. We want unanimity. We want to agree. And we want to get consent. We want everyone to be on the same page that we are. But unity is very different. Unity is a condition of harmony, the quality or state of being made one. So think about it this way. Unanimity is about us. Unanimity means that I'm going to gather people around me who think the way I think. I'm going to approve of people that see the world the way I do, that like what I like and dislike what I like. That's unanimity. In fact, we even try to legislate unanimity. We try to pass laws. So at least if you don't think the way I do, man, I'm gonna force you to behave like I think you should behave. And how's that working out for us? Not good. Unity, on the other hand, is not about us at all. And marriage is a really beautiful picture of unity. As men and women, we are not the same at all. Any married people want to say amen to that today? Men and women are different. I heard it said one time that before marriage, opposites attract. After marriage, opposites attack. And the reality is men and women are very, very different. But in marriage, we have been made one flesh. God himself joins the man and the woman and makes them one flesh. This is not about us, but the state that God has placed us in. It's his design for marriage. He made us unified. He made us one. Cassie and I had this passage, this very passage we're going over today. We had that read at our wedding 37 years ago. Pastor Jack is the one who officiated our marriage. My roommate at the time was our youth pastor here. His name was Pastor Wayne. He read this passage, and Cassie and I had this passage read because we needed to be reminded of what God said was true and not what we selfishly wanted for our marriage. We needed to be reminded of the unity that God called us to as husband and wife, and we also need to be reminded as a church of the unity that God has called us to. That is what unity in the church is supposed to look like. Very different people, with very different ideas, with very different likes and dislikes, all united by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unity is a condition of harmony, a condition of being made one by God. We don't create unity by our efforts. Unity is something that God already gave you and I as members of his family. Unity is from God, and God gave you his Holy Spirit so that we could maintain the unity we've already been given. You see, unity is not a choice for Christ followers. It is a command. Unity is not a choice. You don't get to choose to live in unity with your brothers and sisters in Christ. It is a command from God. And right now, if you fully understand what the Apostle Paul is communicating, you might be feeling a bit uncomfortable because this is extreme. If you're not feeling a little uncomfortable, if you do not think this is extreme, you do not understand the unity we have been called to. Because the logical question is, when can it be about me? What about my time? What about my desires? What about my preferences? What about my likes and my dislikes? Well, the Apostle Paul helps us with the math of how many times can it be about me. And in verse 3, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Do nothing is crystal clear. You don't need a seminary education to figure out what the Apostle Paul is saying. If you need to, get out your calculators on your phone, your device, and add up all the things you can do in the flesh selfishly for you, and the number will always be the same. It comes up zero. Selfish ambition is the pursuit of your agenda, your gain, and your glory. Vain conceit is the thinking that you are deserving or that you are owed something you are not. Selfish ambition and vain conceit is all about me. It is all about us. It is about our agenda and how we believe we should be treated. It is inward-focused thinking and not the outward-focused humility that maintains unity, which God desires for his family. When we humbly value others before ourselves, I want to make this clear. It's not like we're saying, I won't be selfish, and so I will exchange my selfish desires so you can be selfish and have your desires. That is not what the scripture is calling us to. No, this is exactly about the kind of love that has been demonstrated toward us by God. This is the kind of love that wants what God wants for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Can I say that again? This is the kind of love that we have for others that is the same love that God has for us. It is the best interest of all of us to live in obedience to the will of our Father. And that is why we lay down our own selfish interests and we live selfless, godly lives as an example to each other. We're not commanded to encourage one another to live in such a way or think in such a way that lines up with our desires, but we're called to encourage each other toward the love and good deeds that God desires for his family. Yes, this is extreme. But remember, Paul is using the extreme response that God had to our desperate situation as an example for the unity that we are supposed to live out. And if you're not convinced at this point, then Paul is just going to drill down on this concept. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. The reality is that statement alone, we should just close in prayer. That's a mic drop statement. Do you want to know how to live in unity in your relationships as God intends? Then just have the mindset of Jesus. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Do everything with the mindset of Christ. But Paul doesn't stop there. Even though that is a mic drop statement, he doesn't stop. He keeps going. He doubles down and he says, who, speaking of Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. There was only one person in all of human history that had the right to pursue whatever agenda he wanted to pursue. Only one person in all of human history was deserving of all the glory, of all the honor and all praise. But check this out. Jesus did not leverage his divinity for his own personal gain, even though he had every single right to do so. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. This is Emmanuel, God with us, the eternal God of creation, Lord of all, took on human flesh and slept in a feed trough. Talk about extreme. But people, that was just the beginning. It says in verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ's extreme response to our desperate situation took him from a wooden manger to a wooden cross. It took him from a humble beginning to a humiliating, excruciating death on a cross. I know I keep saying this, but it really needs to be repeated. That is an extreme response to our desperate need. And why would any of us think that we have the right to live a life of selfish ambition or vain conceit in light of that reality, in light of that example? Our extreme response of unity, our extreme response of having the mindset of Jesus Christ in our relationships is the only appropriate response to what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. And then Paul continues. I love this passage. It says, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day, every knee will bow. One day, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But that is not good news for everyone. That actually won't be a good day for every single person in your relational world. Jesus became flesh. He lived amongst broken people. He lived a sinless life, and he died a horrific death for our sin. Jesus then triumphed over death. But he did this with the end goal in mind. And I want you to catch this. Do you think the end goal for Jesus Christ was that every knee would bow and every tongue confess? That could not have been the end goal. And the reason why is Jesus Christ could have that any single time he wanted. Imagine Jesus at any point in human history coming in full glory, in full splendor. Every knee would bow at any point in time to Jesus. No, that was not the end goal. The writer of Hebrews gives us another glimpse into this. It's talking about all those who had faith in Christ before. And in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, catch this, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Jesus was the one who pioneered our faith, and he is the one who perfects our faith. And then it goes on to say, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning his shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What was the end goal? What was the joy that was set before Jesus? I have a hard time wrapping my head around this, but it was my salvation. It was your salvation. That was the joy set before our Savior on his way to the cross. Yes, every day, one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. The only question is whether that's going to be a really good day or a really bad day. You see, at the end, the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 1, we read, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sin by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. The only reason on that day that anyone has grace and peace is because of the name of Jesus. Those of us who have bowed our knee, those of us who have acknowledged Jesus Christ this side of eternity, before we take our last breath on this planet, that is going to be a day of grace and peace. But as I said, not for everyone. Because look at the next part of the verse. Look, he is coming with the clouds. I want to stop there. Jesus came as a baby in a manger. When he comes back, he will come back in full splendor, full glory, as Lord of all. And when we see him coming in the clouds, it says every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. You remember what happened back in the cross, that Jesus Christ was pierced for our iniquities? Do you know at the cross, the religious leaders, the soldiers were mocking Jesus? Oh, you say you're king of the Jews? Let's see you come on down off that cross. You could save others. Can you save yourself? I mean, they mocked Jesus in his death. They ridiculed Jesus. And what it is saying here in this text is that one day every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. You see, that's the question. Are you part of the group of people that have grace and peace because of Jesus Christ, or are you part of the people who will mourn? I am the Alpha and the Omega. It means the beginning and the end, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So what is the end goal that you and I are to have when we live in this extreme response of unity? Very simply, the end goal that you and I should have in mind as we live unified with our brothers and sisters in Christ is the very same end goal that our Savior Jesus Christ had. The joy set before you and I should be the same joy that was set before Jesus, that the people in our relational worlds would not be amongst those who mourn at Jesus Christ's coming, but would be among those who have grace and peace. Because as they have seen a demonstration of the gospel lived out in your life, they have been attracted to Jesus. They live amongst people who have no unity anywhere, and they see the family of believers who live united as an extreme response to the gospel. And they acknowledge Jesus. They are set free from their sins, and they will forever be at in a position of grace and at peace with God the Father. And they would, by the blood of Jesus, be made a kingdom and be made priests forever. Let's pray. God, I am so grateful for your word. Lord, I love the fact that, again, you do not leave us guessing. You also do not leave us in our desperate situation, but you provide salvation. And I recognize there are some people in this room today that are standing squarely in the group of those who will mourn at your coming because they have never been in a position to be right with you. And if that's you today, if you're in this room, and you know that you're not standing in a position of grace and peace before God Almighty, would you just pray this prayer with me? Lord Jesus, I admit that I am a sinner. I am a messed up person who lives amongst messed up people. And Jesus, I believe that you are the God of the universe sent into this world, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, and rose victorious. Lord, I accept your payment for my sin. And Lord, I choose to place my faith in you. God, thank you for salvation, the gift that comes freely from you. And then for the rest of you here at HDC, God, would you bless this congregation? Lord, would you bless these people who are here to hear your word and are united in the gospel ministry? God, would these people, would HDC always be a place that would faithfully and boldly proclaim your word? God, would this be a place that never deviates from the mission that we have been given? As this place prepares generations of world changers, would this church be blessed, and would the high desert be transformed by the gospel? Would they be transformed by the incredible unity this church shares? Lord, I pray a blessing on this church in your name. Amen.